Gospel by John, please, chapter 14. Our brother Hugh has been bringing to us the fact of the great need to live for Christ. And I want to speak for a while this afternoon about waiting for Christ. Chapter 14 of John and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, and for the sake of time, we're going to have to reduce our reading to the closing verses. Verse 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or we would understand it better today, I think, precede, go before, so that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And then 2 Thessalonians, please, chapter 2, the last of our reading. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. You'll notice that I left out that by, that second one in italics in verse 1, because I believe it's one and the same thing. That is, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is our gathering together unto him. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And again, I think a more accurate understanding is that the day of the Lord has begun. Then it says, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And that will suffice us for our readings. The Lord Jesus was the first one who introduced this subject regarding his return to the world. And it comes in at a very interesting stage. If you go back into chapter 13 and you come to the end of chapter 13, Peter has raised a question, and the question is, as he says in verse 36, whither goest thou? And then the Lord Jesus says to him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Now the Savior comes in, and you remember that this is his farewell message to his believers. This is coming to the end of his earthly ministry. Chapters 13 through to chapter 17 have to do with his farewell ministry with his disciples before he is crucified. And he really says to Peter, Peter, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? I'm going to tell you something, Peter, that before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. That's a lovely farewell message, isn't it? Peter, I'm going away, and in my absence, you are going to fail. Well, that's enough to take away any spirit from anyone. However, the Savior continues in chapter 14. Now, I know that some commentators tell us that chapter 14 has nothing to do with chapter 13. Their reasoning for that is that in chapter 13, the Lord Jesus is addressing Peter, and we know this is more specific in the old thee and thou, because he says to Peter, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Thee and thou and thy are always singular, whereas you and your, strictly speaking, is plural. I don't know about New Zealand. One day we're going to get this you and your, and we're going to sort it out, because we're already using this plural you, yous. But you that have sheep in this land know that yous are female sheep, but it's not English. However, if we follow the individual answer here to Peter, thou shalt deny me, thou, you come to chapter 14 and he says now, let not your heart be troubled. So now it's not singular to Peter. He's addressing all of the disciples and he says, let not your heart be troubled. For that reason, there are those who suggest that chapter 14 has nothing to do with chapter 13. However, if you go on through chapter 14, you will notice that Thomas raises a question in verse 5, and then Philip makes a statement in verse 8, and then Judas, not Iscariot, he raises a question in verse 22. And the Savior will either respond to those questions, firstly in the singular, that is the thee and the thou, and then it will open to the plural, you and your, or he will just simply answer in the plural to them all with you and your. Therefore, for that reasoning, I take that chapter 14 is a natural flow on from chapter 13. Peter, I'm going away, and in my absence you are going to fail. And I think that every one of us here would be able to take that message to heart and say, yes, well, Peter's not the only one that has failed in the absence of the Lord Jesus. Well, maybe you are exempt from that, but I certainly couldn't say that I'm exempt from that. I have to look at my life and say, Lord, there is just so much of failure. There is so much failure that sometimes I get annoyed with myself and say, well, why is it? Why are you so slack? Why is it that you fail so much? Why do you just let things down like this? Well, the Lord Jesus says to him, despite this failure, Peter, and despite the fact that you other disciples are looking on and that you're no better than Peter, really, now he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. I want you, just as you have rested in Jehovah of the Old Testament, I want you to rest in me. Why? Because he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If this weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, we can't develop the subject much more than this, simply to say that this was spoken by the Lord Jesus to quieted, troubled hearts. Here were disciples, and they were troubled with the fact that the Savior was going away, and in his absence, Peter was going to fail. And if Peter's going to fail, then I think that the others looked at themselves and said, well, if Peter's going to fail, what chance have I got? I probably will be failing too. But he wants to quieten their troubled hearts, and he says, he makes that promise of his return. I go to prepare a place for you. Then he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And so we have not only the promise of his return, we have the personal reception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not I will send an angel, not that I will send the archangel, but I personally will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, I wonder from that how there are some who suggest today that the believer will not be in heaven. For the Savior is in heaven. And he says, and if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, I don't know about you, but there are some people, and some of our hymns suggest that the Lord is in heaven and he's preparing a place for us. Well, I believe that place was prepared. Of course, I go to prepare a place for you, and I've heard brethren, and they've had a Bible reading over that one statement, and more than a Bible reading, almost a full-out argument. Where did the Savior mean when he said, I go to prepare a place for you? Was it to Calvary? And some insist it definitely was to Calvary. And he went to Calvary and he prepared a place for us. Now, I believe that Calvary perhaps is in mind. But Calvary is not everything, because he said, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, not Calvary, but heaven, there ye may be also. Calvary's work, and with the Lord Jesus having entered heaven, and I trust that you read it carefully, not with his own blood, but he's entered heaven by his own blood. In the value, the worth of his blood is what Scripture teaches us. It doesn't tell us that he entered heaven with his own blood, but by his own blood. He entered heaven. That is, the Savior did not go back to heaven in his essential value as the eternal Son of God. He went back to heaven in the value of his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And I'm so glad of that. For as he has gone into heaven in the value of his sacrifice on the cross, one day I too will enter heaven in the value of that sacrifice. But he says, I will come again. Excuse me. I will come again, and personally, I will receive you unto myself. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and of course you remember, I trust, if you're not fully aware and conversant with the chapter, if you read through the chapter, you will find that the whole of this chapter 15 has to do with the resurrection. That's the subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's got to do with the resurrection. Because apparently there were some that were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. And the Apostle Paul begins to reason with them, and he says, now, if you say that Christ rose from the dead, how is it then that some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, Paul says, you're setting yourselves into an impossible situation. Either Christ never rose from the dead, and we are false witnesses, and you're still in your sins, and we're of all men most miserable, or Christ rose from the dead as you profess and claim to believe, and if he rose from the dead, then it's an impossibility that you would suggest that there is no resurrection of the dead. For apparently they were teaching. Those believers who remain alive until the coming of the Lord Jesus, what we normally refer to as the rapture, they will be caught up and taken into heaven. But those who die, well, somehow or other, they've missed out on something. There's no resurrection of the dead. And because of this, this fact, then, some of the believers were becoming discouraged. And Paul writes what he does in 1 Corinthians to inspire their flagging spirits. For if there is no resurrection of the dead, and if as a believer I die before the Lord comes and there's no resurrection of the dead, then my natural reasoning is this. Why go in for these things so much? And why devote so much energy to the things of the Lord and to the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the word of God? But Paul says, in light of the fact that there is resurrection of the dead, and in spite of the fact that some believers will die before the Lord Jesus comes again, he says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, he's trying to inspire them again. Their spirits have become downcast, and he wants to build them up. And he's saying, it's not all in vain. And it's not worthless going in for the things of God. Because even if we should reach death before the Lord Jesus comes, there will be that resurrection. So the chapter has to do with the principle of resurrection, the fundamental truth of resurrection. But now you come to the closing verses that we looked at. And verses 50 to 58 have to do with the potential of this revelation. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. Not something mysterious as we understand a mystery today. Behold, I show you a mystery is, I'm going to reveal something that hitherto has not been fully revealed. I'm going to unveil something to you. And he goes on to say that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But before he does that, Paul says, actually, death is serving a purpose, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You see, in this present condition, in this present state, my body is not fit for heaven. My soul is, but my body isn't. So Paul then, he says, I'm going to reveal to you not only the requirement for the change, but the possibility of change without death. Yes, he will deal with the change of all believers as well elsewhere. But he's going to tell us now that although we shall not all sleep, and sleep, incidentally, for the believer, is death. Death is not referred to as sleeping of the soul. There are some that teach that the soul sleeps at death. That's not biblical. It's not according to the word of God. The soul and the spirit never sleep. And sleeping is only of the believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we go to sleep, we do so with the expectancy to wake in the morning. And the believer that goes into death does so with the expectancy of rising again in that glorious morning. But the soul doesn't sleep. The soul is conscious. We understand that from Luke chapter 16 of the unbeliever who died. And the unbeliever in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. And Lazarus, who also died, was comforted. And Paul says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Well, if he was unconscious, if the soul was sleeping and unconscious, then how would he know it was far better? But Paul says it is far better. And he says, my desire is to be with Christ. The unbeliever doesn't sleep. In a cemetery in one of the villages where we often visited a sister in Colombia, you looked out the back from the back veranda of her house and you looked down onto the cemetery, and it had this written in the grass, and you could read it from half a kilometer away: eternal rest, descanso eterno. And I looked at that cemetery and I often thought, how wrong you are. Those bodies will not remain there forever. And the majority, if not all of those bodies, were not resting. Their bodies were there, but their souls were eternally in torment. In hell now, Hades, and later the lake of fire. But the believer does rest, does sleep, but not forever. The body sleeps. Says Paul, the requirement for the change is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The possibility of this change without death, we shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, that is, we believers. But now he says, the promise of change to all believers, whether we die before the Savior comes or whether we are still alive, he says, we shall all be changed. Every single believer will be changed. Then not only that, he tells us of the rapidity of the change. How fast it will take place: in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. And now he tells us the precise moment of that change. When will this change take place? Will it be a year after I die? Will it be 100 years after I die? Now, he's not putting that time on it, but he's telling us this. It will be in a moment. That's the speed of it happening, in the twinkling of an eye. But it will happen at the last trump, or the last trumpet. And of course, Paul, when he gets to the Thessalonians, he will relate that trumpet sound to the moment when the Savior comes to rapture each and every believer to heaven. So the precise moment of that change will be when the Savior comes. The result of the change will be in verses 54 and 55. So when this corruptible, that is, if I die, my body is corruptible and it will go to corruption. But if I remain alive, I am mortal. I am subject to death. And this mortal, this body that is subject to death, that could well die, must put on immortality. The bodies of those who have died, corruptible, must put on incorruption. And those bodies, the bodies of those of us who remain alive till the coming of the Lord, that are mortal, subject to death, must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because death is not something easy. And to lose a husband, a wife, a parent, a mother or a father, it's easy to speak lightly of it when you're not in the circumstances. But death for the believer is not a tragedy. It is a triumph. Death for the believer is not conquered. It's conquering. For the saying will be brought to pass, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You know, it's in them at that moment of the resurrection. And it's almost as if when the believers are brought out of their tombs, that they will turn and they will stand over the grave and they will say, "Now, death, where is thy sting? Now, grave, tell me, where is thy victory?" For death and the grave have been conquered by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and believers will be raised and they will be taken home to be forever with himself. So the final recommendation, the advice in light of this change that will take place is, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't let anyone put anything else into your mind. Don't let anyone discourage you. But be abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that our labor or your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not pointless. It's not useless. And it will be recompensed. And brother and sister, new in the faith or years in the faith, don't ever be discouraged. It's not in vain to live for Christ. It's not in vain to follow Christ. It's not all pointless to deny yourself and to take up your cross and to follow him. And Paul, if you want an example of a normal man, is that example of one who almost to the point of, some would say, being a fanatic, followed Christ. But he says, it's not pointless. It's not empty. It's not useless, because our Lord Jesus is coming again. And so Paul would encourage them and he would inspire their spirits. But you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's no account here of leaving earth. The resurrection is here. The being raised in the moment of the resurrection. But it doesn't actually tell us that we leave earth. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when we come to that section of the scripture, when Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers, and it wasn't so much that if the believers died before the coming of the Lord, that there was no resurrection. It was that if the believers died before the Lord Jesus came again, then they sort of moved back from the first class cabin, and they got moved back into second class. You know, or they were no longer up on the decks. They were down in the bottom of the boat, and it was an inferior position. Now Paul says there's nothing like that at all. In fact, when the Savior comes, instead of being in an inferior position, they will have precedence over those of us who remain alive. So he deals with this in verses 13 and 14. The position of those who reach death before the Lord comes. And what does he say concerning them which are asleep? That you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Believers do sorrow. To lose one's life's partner, to lose a loved one, is something that, many of us have not really experienced greatly. And so it's easy to be glib and light about it. But there are some of God's people who know just what it is to have lost a husband, lost a wife, and some have lived on for many, many years of loneliness and sadness and difficulties and sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. Because he tells us, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now he goes on in verses 15 and 16 to tell us the precedence of those raised from the dead, because he says that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. But he says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Oh yes, they won't be second class. They won't be back in the trailer. They'll be right up front in the cabin. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. But then he tells us of the prospect of the rapture that we have. Now I know that some people will tell you that the word rapture doesn't appear in Scripture, and we often refer to the coming of the Lord for the church, for the believer, is the rapture. And they say, well, you don't find that word in Scripture. Not exactly as we have it, rapture. But the word that is actually in the Greek, that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, that word, if I was to take that and put that into Spanish, I could take that very same word and say that I was walking down the street and someone raptured my wallet. Or my wife was walking down the street and someone raptured her handbag. That means that they came and they carried it away from where it was to another place by a force. And that's the idea here. We shall be caught up, carried up. You see, the prospect of the rapture and the power, the pull that will resist gravity. If I jump, I come back to earth. And if I climb a tree and fall out of it, I fall down to the earth. Had I jumped out of the plane yesterday, I would have come down to earth. With a thud, yes. But always toward earth. But when the Savior comes, there will be a power that will defy gravity. And instantly, every single believer will be released from the pull of gravity and caught up together. But you know, there's more than just the pull that resists gravity. There's the pleasure of reunion. We shall be caught up together. Loved ones that have gone before, and those that we have known and loved, but not just simply together, to meet the Lord in the air. And whilst it will be good to see loved ones again that have died in the Lord, how much more wonderful to see the Savior face to face. That's what the hymn writer had in mind. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Can you get it? Can you understand it? And some of our hymns, of course, they speak of the fact that how will we know him when we get to heaven? And one of the hymns, of course, goes on to say, thy wounds, Lord Jesus. And it is true, I believe there will be those distinguishing wound marks of on the Savior. But just a day or two before my brother passed into the presence of the Lord, he said to me, I sat beside his bed, he said, I believe the hymn writer got it all wrong. And he says, I can't tell you how. But he says, the moment I reach heaven, I will never have to ask anyone, is that the Savior over there or is that him there? So I don't know how, but he will be eternally different and I will know him. Yes, and I believe that's what John, we mentioned this afternoon. John refers to the believers as children of God, and he reserves for the Savior, the Son of God, a distinction that will be his eternally. For who the Savior is, essentially in himself, in his value and his worth. The pleasure of reunion, to meet the Lord in the air, and the profound reality, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now you and I can't comprehend that. Can you get that? 100 years? 1,000 years, 10,000 years. Now you don't count in years. It's eternity. It's not time. It's endless. And the produce response in view of this, because here were people, And if my loved one has died as a believer, and he or she has been moved back into second class, and Paul writes under the direction of the Spirit of God, no, they haven't been moved back. They shall rise first. But we shall all be changed. He says, I want you to comfort one another with these words. Now, I know that that word is often exhort. The NIV and ESV both give encourage. But comfort is a good word. We can comfort one another with these words. We can encourage one another. We can comfort them. We can comfort sorrowing souls with this fact that those who die in the Lord shall rise first, and we'll meet them again, and we'll be forever with the Lord. Now, very quickly then, when Paul writes to the second letter to the Thessalonians, there's a confusion, because persecution was beginning to break out, and the believers were passing through a time of difficulty. And there were those who said to them, you think things are bad, do you? Well, they're only just going to get worse, because the day of the Lord has already come. The day of the Lord is not the rapture. The day of the Lord has to do with the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will begin at least halfway through the tribulation, and it will go on at least till the end of the millennium. That day of the Lord is not a day of 24 hours. It's a period of time when the lordship of Jesus Christ will be demonstrated. Is the rapture, will the rapture be prior to the tribulation? That's really what Paul is writing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he says, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. Our gathering together unto him is at the moment of his coming. This is not his return to the earth here. This is his coming for his own. And our gathering together unto him, he said, I don't want you to be soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ has already begun. And then he says in this, let no one deceive you in any means, for that day shall not come. And he really goes on to say, I'll tell you why the day of the Lord cannot have begun and cannot begin. In simple language, because you as believers are still here. That's what it boils down to. You as believers are still here. The day of the Lord cannot begin because it is judgmental. It has to do with the nation of Israel primarily, and it's not for reward, it's for judgment, and that day cannot commence until you as believers are taken out of the way. And so I take it then that what we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the program of the rapture. When will it take place? It will take place before the day of the Lord begins. Now, why did Paul write this? He wrote this to correct confused minds. Simply then, the Savior spoke of his coming again, and he said that to quieten their troubled hearts. Paul writes of it under the guidance of the Spirit of God to inspire their flagging spirits. He writes again to the 1 Thessalonians to comfort their sorrowing souls. And he writes in 2 Thessalonians to correct their confused minds that the day of the Lord cannot begin until the Savior has come to take us to be forever with himself. And fellow believers, irrespective of how discouraged you may feel, irrespective of what the difficulties may be in life, let us remind ourselves of this, that there is absolutely nothing whatsoever that needs to be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus could come again. What a happening if the Savior should come whilst we're gathered here with the Word of God, and the Savior should come through heavens into the air and call us to be forever with himself. What is our response as we consider this? Is it like the Apostle John? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.